to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with episode number 457, and then we have with us a wonderful guest, I believe for the first time on this program, Dan Ragusa. Dan is a THM student at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's also the managing and a contributing editor at reformedforum.org. Welcome, Dan. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. Certainly good to be here. I'm excited for this episode.
Yeah, we certainly mentioned your name several times on the program, and people, I'm sure, have seen it regarding your involvement with the website. But why don't you tell people what you've been up to? And I know we've got you soliciting different articles and essays, different series, and you've certainly been writing. Tell us about what you've been doing for the last couple months, because it's been bringing a lot of great stuff to the website.
Sure. Yeah. We've been just trying to get some more written material for the site. And a lot of that is just trying to get more so into that just Vossian, Vantillian sort of strain of thinking and just applying that to scripture. So we have a lot of posts looking at maybe particular passages as well as applying some of these things. So just trying to get become more useful really for the church, making it a place that you can go to for just for some solid Reformed content, which can't always find throughout the internet. Trying to provide that solid material for you, and looking also to just reach some more people as well, branch out. And I know myself, being a member of the United Reformed Churches in North America, trying to get some more of those people involved, and trying to express that ecumenism of Christ's church in this way. So,
yeah, let's talk about that for a minute, because that's something I'm very concerned with as well. I'm so glad to get your involvement and, of course, your membership in the URCNA, and you're preparing for pastoral ministry there. You actually spent quite a bit of time. You have spent a lot of time serving in URC churches while you were at Mid-America Reformed Seminary as an MDiv student. But also this last summer, you kind of went on a North American tour like a rock band, didn't you?
Oh yeah, I had my my tour throughout the country.
Did you have Dan Ragusa T-shirts that you handed out? Did you?
Yeah, my fans were no fans. No, but I had the privilege of serving a church out in Iowa, Redeemer United Reformed Church, and church. And just I've never experienced like rural America, and at least like that, because I went to Mid-America out in Indiana, but that's kind of right outside Chicago suburbs.
Yeah, just over area. The border. It's like exit one. But, it's so close to the border. Yeah,
it's very close. Yeah, it's right in Indiana-Illinois border. But yeah, I was in Iowa for a month preaching out there. The pastor there was on sabbatical. So I was able to help out and do some visitation and just meet some great people and made some good friends out there. Then the second half of the summer, I was out in New Jersey at Pompton Plains United Reformed Church out there. And again, just some great people some solid, just Reformed guys that are all over, and it was a good time.
I'm excited to get to know more URC brothers. I haven't had much familiarity with the URC myself. I know you're from New York. You just said you served in New Jersey, and there's a ton of URC congregations in the Midwest, especially in Iowa. There are many in Illinois as well. But what's your general take on the URC in the Northeast, a little more broadly speaking, and especially in the Philadelphia area?
Well, there really isn't much URC in the Philadelphia area. I think our closest church, URC church, would be about an hour and a half away. I don't know about the town. I know the church is called Zeltenreich, and it has a really long, old history to it. But then we have a few churches in New Jersey. Like I said, Pompton Plains, and then Preakness Valley. Church plant in Jersey City, which I had a chance to serve there as well with Sam Perez, who graduated Westminster. I think you know him. So yeah, we're more scattered, I think, in the East, whereas there's more density in the Midwest and even in the West Coast area. But there's some great churches, some great pastors out here. Even in the city, we have a church. Actually, it's not a church plant anymore, but with Reverend Paul Murphy, out in the heart of Manhattan, which I had a chance to serve with him also previous summer. And then we have a church out in Long Island, which is my home church, which is outside the city. And we have good, I think especially in the East, we have really good relationships with a lot of the OPC churches out here.
That's good.
I know there's about three or four in the area on Long Island. And yeah, we have plenty of fellowship with them and really enjoyed getting to know some of those ministers as well, including like Reverend Bill Shishko and his son, who are out there, Ben Miller, and a few other guys. So it's been good.
That's real important. And I know now that our denominations also have worked on and created the Psalter hymnal together, we hope that we can have even closer fellowship in years to come. And there are a lot of good things going. There are a lot of like-minded brothers in both denominations. It's an important thing. And that's something that you can, that you have been and continue to bring to reformedforum.org, our website, that just this deep concern for reformed apologetics, thoroughly reformed apologetics, as well as thoroughly reformed biblical theology and a redemptive historical view of scriptures. Would you say that's common, or at least that's a good strong backbone of many, if not most, ERC churches?
Oh yeah, I would I would definitely say many, if not most. That's something that was taught really well, I think, at Mid-America especially, and I know a lot of our guys graduated from there. But it's certainly definitely something that's out there. The whole, you know, Voss and Van Til themselves kind of fall within that Continental Reformed tradition, though they move into the Presbyterian tradition as well. But yeah, it's definitely a presence in the denomination.
That's good. So tell us a little bit about what you've been up to at Westminster. I know you started off here as a THM student. What are you studying, and what are your plans for the future?
Sure. So yeah, began classes this semester. So I just graduated from Mid-America in May and started up here. I'm taking a couple courses with Dr. Tipton, who's pretty frequently on this podcast. Yeah. And taking with him the Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til, which has been just a great, great class. Been working through Bostrom's book, The Trinity and the Vindication of Christian Paradox.
I'm going to copy that on my shelf right to my right here.
Yeah, and I believe you interviewed him.
Yeah, we did.
On this, a while ago or at some point. But it's a good book, very stimulating. And we've enjoyed just class discussions through that. A little bit intimidating. We have a Dr. Poitras also sitting in class with us.
Really?
Yeah, which has actually been really exciting. But last week I was the one who was called to lead the class discussion through the book, the chapters.
Oh.
And you think about doing that with Poitras and Dr. Tipton sitting right there.
I got to imagine with Bosserman's book, there's so many diagrams. And I know Vern, Dr. Poitras loves his diagrams in his books too. I imagine there might be some like dueling diagram off or something like that.
Yeah, no, Dr. Poitras hasn't drawn anything yet, but hopefully we'll get him to do so in the future. That'll be good.
right. That's fun.
Yeah, so we got that, and then also some theology of Hebrews with Dr. Tipton as well, and that's been good. And just looking at the redemptive historical movements of the book, and just from the old to the new, and thinking through a lot of those things has been fun. And then also taking a course with Dr. Edgar on cultural analysis. And as I was telling before, he has a very good insight. He's a very good insight into the culture and just understanding a lot of the broad movements of how we understand culture. And so that's been just a good class and learning a lot. So
that's good. Well, we hope that you're enjoying your time and learning a lot. And we look forward to seeing more and more from you. Not only on the website, but especially as you continue to minister in the church. Have you had many opportunities yet? I know you're just getting you started and getting your feet wet and just becoming familiar, I'm sure, with a new area geographically. But have you found, or you anticipate some opportunities to minister here in the next couple of years?
Yeah, doing some preaching already.
Oh, great.
Also in the churches in New Jersey. This Lord's Day, I'll be preaching out in the church I served this summer. Actually, it's about 2 hours away, so it's not too bad.
Well, yeah, you see, you're a Mid-America student. You see, for the Westminster guys, a 2 hour drive to do pulpit supply sounds really far because there are, you know, how many OPC and PCA churches are nearby. You're thinking
True.
Half an hour is starting to stretch it, or an hour. We're really getting out there. But you guys from Mid-America will go to Canada for pulpit support.
Yeah,
I'm always impressed and humbled by the dedication.
Oh yeah, no, they would encourage us to do that as well at Mid America. They wouldn't have any classes for second and third year guys on Monday, which was sort of a travel day if you went away or something.
I like that. Yeah.
Or just a recovery day if you needed it. So that was always good. I know plenty of weeks I had the opportunity to drive up to Michigan, which is about a 2.5 hour drive, mm-hmm. but you also lose an hour because of the time zone.
Mm-hmm.
So I would generally leave Sunday morning at like 5 a.m. and you get there. By the time you get there, it's about 9 o'clock.
Yeah, time to go.
And, and then you just start preaching. But it's great. Just really enjoyed that.
Well, that's good. I'm glad things are working out for you, and I hope the Lord continues to bless you and your ministry. We want to share with the listeners some of Dan's ministry and some of his teaching. Recently, Dan has been able to teach a Sunday school course on the book of Joshua. Can you tell us about this course and where you taught it and what some of the aims were? And then we'll share a bit with the listeners so they can listen to one of the lessons.
Sure. So I taught this class at Oak Glen United Reformed Church, which is a church out in Illinois, pretty close to Mid-America. It was a church that I went to while I was out there. And so I have plenty of good friends out there and a lot of people still in contact with. And this course was actually for a women's Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just interesting thinking about, we had done previously, we had gone through 1 Peter. And I was thinking about, what's the next book we want to do? And for some reason, and I'm sure everybody's mind goes there for some reason, I'm thinking, well, it's a women's Bible study. Why don't we do Ruth or Esther? As if those are, women's
books.
Those
are the only books women
those are for the women and the rest are for the guys. I'm like, no, that does not make any sense.
You turn the tables and look for something with a lot of blood and guts.
I'm like, what do people need? Everybody, women, men, everyone need. A confidence in Christ as our King and as the one who leads us and his power and just gaining that confidence that the book of Joshua gives you. So I'm like, hey, let's do Joshua. And they were really excited about that. And and I was excited to do that as well. I think one of the reasons for myself personally, like I thought one, it would be very helpful for them and just seeing these the movement from promise to fulfillment and how exciting that can be.
Mm-hmm.
But I think also for myself, having done a lot of study with Voss and thought a lot about really those broad redemptive historical movements throughout Scripture, being able to now zoom into a specific book and say, okay, what's the unique contribution of this book to this larger redemptive historical, epical movement throughout Scripture, and even more particularly thinking about what's this, these specific stories, how are they contributing to this movement, and thinking redemptive historically, not just about a book as a whole, but thinking about each story and the movement of the whole book. And I thought, Joshua is a very, literarily, it's a very simple book. There's not many different parts. You can trace the movement through it. And so I found that to be a good book for myself and maybe even for other people to begin applying and looking more specifically at redemptive historical hermeneutics and interpretation of Scripture and these stories. So on the one hand, it was definitely a benefit and I thought it ended up being a great study for the people involved, but also for myself, just thinking through a lot of these things and the specific narratives, especially when you get to a lot of the battles throughout Joshua, you're like, well, what's the unique contribution of the Battle of Jericho as opposed to the Battle of Ai, or when he takes out the Southern Coalition of Kings or the Northern Coalition, it's what's going on here. And broadly, we can talk about a sort of intrusion of that, final day of judgment.
Oh, sure.
And often I would bring it forward redemptive historically to the book of Revelation. But thinking more uniquely about a passage and how it's contributing, thinking of Joshua 10, for example, with the battle with the five Southern kings, and you see all of this, for example, supernatural movement going on with these rocks being bolted down from heaven, like these kind of laser guided missiles. You see the sun standing still, and you're like, and so then you're asking, well, why here in the book is there this supernatural revelation and supernatural movements? And that itself seems to be much more connected with the day of the Lord, as I believe it's Revelation 6. I don't have it in front of me, where the last seal is, or the sixth seal is opened. And you have very similar supernatural events taking place. And so there you see very much an intrusion of the final judgment day, proleptically, or at least a foretaste of that day.
Yeah.
So, I mean, those are kind of the thoughts behind this study. And I think why I see Joshua as a very important book for us to think about, and a helpful book, at least to begin looking at the particulars of redemptive history.
Yeah, it's extremely significant and a rich book to study as a group and even individually. But I love the biblical theological themes throughout Joshua. I preached through it a while ago and was greatly blessed, and the people also seem to be greatly affected by it. You said you're taking a class now in the theology of Hebrews. I'm wondering if you've gotten to any portions perhaps in 3 and 4 and eventually in 11. Has the Promised Land theme come up in your studies? Has your study of the book of Joshua given you any particular insights or greater depth in your reading of Hebrews?
Yeah. So regarding the class I'm taking right now, we haven't gotten to that directly. I know mm-hmm. for my MDiv with now doctor, he just got his, he passed his dissertation now, but Dr. Marcus Minninger, I had him for Hebrews, and we spent a lot of time on that. I even wrote a paper on that portion for him on Hebrews 4,
yeah.
Regarding the entrance of the Promised Land and how Joshua didn't give them the ultimate rest, that there was still a rest awaiting the people of God. And so that's definitely going to, that played a very large impact on my reading of Joshua, seeing the land as not ultimate or not eschatological, but as a pointer, as a shadow of that ultimate rest and the ultimate land that they're going to enter into. So that's going to play an important role, especially in the passage that we're going to consider with Joshua 3-4, mm-hmm. With the crossing of the Jordan and their entrance into that land. That is what Hebrews is saying is not the ultimate rest, as the idea of rest becomes very important from the very beginning of Joshua, as it gets mentioned very early on. I don't have the passage right there in front of me. But right in chapter 1, the land and rest are tethered together. And so the entrance into the land is the entrance into the Promised Land. And so you have this realm language and the rest language that goes along. But that land's not going to be ultimate. Joshua's not the ultimate mediator, not the ultimate leader of God's people. And that's going to point us forward to Jesus Christ throughout the book, and how Christ is the greater Joshua. And how Christ leads us not into the shadows, but he leads us into the substance and the reality of God's rest, the very rest that he entered into, which we see in Genesis 2. So,
amen. Amen. No, that's so significant. Is there anything else that you'd like to set up before we share the episode or this lesson with the listeners?
You'll hear throughout the study just the idea of this movement from promise to fulfillment, this idea from Israel being entitled to the land, I've given you this land, and them actually taking possession of the land. So that really monumental transition between outside the land to inside the land, from promise to fulfillment, is going to be a significant thing and a significant theme throughout the lesson we're going to hear. And maybe one more other point, just to kind of give a foretaste of what we're going to talk about mm-hmm. In the lesson. I end up using a couple of the question and answers from Heidelberg Catechism, which I found really helpful for understanding what's taking place here. And the first one had to do with the question, what does Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead, how does that comfort you? I think that's question and answer 52. And talks about how there's, he comes, Christ coming again, the very one who had stood in my place is the very one who's coming to judge, and how he's coming back to condemn his enemies and mine, but then also to lead his people and lead me into the joy and glory of heaven. And so you have this movement, this into language of the catechism. And that's what we see here as Israel goes through the Jordan at a time of season in which the waters are very much at their peak, at their highest intensity, really a torrent of death that's running through, and how the Lord doesn't, say, okay, we're going to wait a little bit here, but he's going to bring them through at this time. And so we see, which we're going to see, this idea that God's people don't skirt judgment, that they don't circumvent judgment, but it's that through judgment they enter into the joy and glory of heaven, and that it's Christ as judge and Christ as king who leads them safely through those waters. And so that's going to be important. And then also thinking about question and answer 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, you know, why if Christ paid the penalty of sin, and why do we still have to die? And it talks about how death is transformed. And I love the language there because you get a good picture. It becomes our entrance into eternal life. And that's what you very much see here. The Jordan, which flowed like with the death-like current, becomes their entrance into this, shadow of eternal life, of God's rest. And so then we see great comfort here, I think, for God's people to think about how death becomes our entrance, sort of gateway into eternal life because of Christ, and because that he has, he himself has undergone that judgment and has, you know, been risen to new life. And so by union with him, we die with him, as Romans 6 says, and we also raised to new life. So I think those are a lot of things that are going to come out in the study, and things that I'm pretty excited about.
And there are definitely some rich themes and some very important lessons to be taken from the book of Joshua and from this series, and specifically this lesson that the listeners are going to hear. I'm going to pass things off then to this episode or this lesson that was previously recorded, and you can follow along. Thanks so much for joining us today, Dan, and we'll listen to a previous version of yourself here in just a second.
Sounds good. Thanks, Camden. But before we read, I just want to quick little recap just to see where we're at in the story. I know some people weren't here last week, which is totally fine. missed the most important thing. But if you recall, even just the very opening of the whole book, it's 8 words in the Hebrew. I don't know how many words in the English I could have counted, but I didn't. But just a few words in, we read that right when it opens up, Joshua is given this command from the Lord to go over the Jordan. So that's going to be the big thing. Go over the Jordan. And the somewhat frustrating part is, you read the book, it's like, well, it takes them forever to get over the Jordan. So we had all of chapter 1 where you have this kind of setting out the paradigm for how the rest of the book is going to go, with the Lord commissioning Joshua, and then Joshua commissioning the people, and the people obeying, and kind of this chain of command is set up there. But even before they even get to the Jordan, you have chapter 2, which we looked at last time. And chapter 2 was this kind of this excursus, this parenthesis, this, makes you pause before you even get to the actual crossing. And it's recording these two spies that go into the land. And, you know, Joshua says, okay, go in secretly. But instead of doing their mission well, immediately we read of them being caught and spotted. And instead of these spies taking central stage in this story, who ends up taking central stage, the spotlight?
Rahab.
And this prostitute Canaanite. And she's really directing the whole narrative here. These spies come to her, and she's like, well, hide here. And these other representatives of the kingdom of Jericho, of the king of Jericho, they come to her door. And so we said this, in one sense, there's like these two kingdoms knocking at her door. And which one is she going to go which one is she going to live for? And at the heart of that narrative was her confession. And she makes a confession that was really Israel's confession. And she says that it's the Lord who is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there's no other. And we saw how that was supposed to be the confession of Israel. And so really, when you look at Rahab, though she's described here as a prostitute Canaanite who's not really even in her own place obviously looked upon with much prestige or anything, she's lowly, and yet she makes the confession of Israel, revealing who she really is. She's really an Israelite. She really, as we learn later in the scriptures, it's not those who are physically descended from Abraham who are his children, but those of faith. And Rahab makes that confession of faith. And that confession of faith causes her to make that, as we said last time, that life and death decision. And it wasn't, and she literally had to abandon Jericho. And rather than abandoning Jericho, she runs and she confides in the Lord. And so we're going to see even later in the story, not this week, how she is brought into Israel's fold. And she is a true Israelite by her confession. But then you think back, all right, so the story, though, began with Israel needing to cross that Jordan. And so we see, again, all of chapter 1, chapter 2, with this thing showing the Lord has gone before Israel into the land, having subdued even Rahab's heart. And now we have this sort of, what we're going to come to now in chapters 3 and 4, this sort of prolonged discussion on Israel actually getting in and crossing the Jordan. The verb crossing, appears over and over again in these two chapters. And it's also interesting in that Israel is said to have crossed over the river like twice in this narrative, and you're like, well, what's going on here? And I think the author does that in order for us to linger for a long time over this event. He wants us to really, in a sense, linger with Israel as they're looking at this river and as they're slowly crossing this river and eventually as they pass over. And why might he want us to do that? Why slow the narrative down so much here? What's about to happen?
Well, they're entering the promised land.
Yeah.
That they've been promised for a very long time.
Yeah, so I mean, it's dramatic. It's a monumental event that's taking place here as they move out of being outside the promised land, so living in a way that looks forward to promise, looks forward to fulfillment, and they're brought into that promise. They're moving from promise to fulfillment, and it's going to be highlighted, and they're going to want us to sit for a while to think about this. So let's read it, and then we'll walk through it and see. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethane, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant, the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. All right, so the story begins as Israel is departing from Shittim, where they had been encamped before and where Joshua had sent the spies in. And they're to lodge right before the river, the Jordan River, for 3 days. So might be a little speculation, but what do you think is running through their minds at this moment? So they're coming to this Jordan River, and they're to sit there and to lodge there for 3 days right at the beginning, before they do anything, before they get any commands. What do you think is running through their minds as they look at this river?
How are they going to get across?
Okay, yeah, so they're thinking, it's looking kind of tough. You know, how is this going to work out? Anything else?
Why do we have to wait here?
Okay, so yeah, why are we waiting in one sense? Okay. Yeah, so, but I think the real thing is that they're coming before this river. This river is the final boundary between them being in the wilderness, so being outside of the promise, and getting into that promised land. And so I'll say a little bit more later about the conditions of the river, especially that random, like, parentheses he gives us on the... You're reading this kind of intense thing, it's building up, and then all of a sudden he's like, by the way, the river overflows at this time of the year, the harvest. And so we'll, when we get there, we'll say some more. But it's the final obstacle, in one sense. They're at that final stage that is between them and that promised rest in the land, between them and that home, really, that God had promised to give them and to dwell with them there. And so they're to think, well, okay, how are we going to get through this thing? How are we going to get past this river? And so they receive this commandment, and they're told that as soon as they see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being carried by the Levitical priests, then they're going to go. And if you notice, the Ark of the Covenant, again, is mentioned, just like the whole idea of crossing, the Ark is mentioned 17 times in these two chapters, over and over again. The author does not let you get away from this ark. And what's so important about this ark? Why is it so central to the story?
It's God's presence.
God's presence, yeah. And even more specifically, maybe, like, what was the ark representing of it? So God's presence, in what way was God present there?
Well, it signified the Lord's throne.
Mm, yeah.
The Lord himself went before them.
Yeah. So, Jordan. So yeah, in Exodus 25, you can turn there or I might just read a verse from there. But in Exodus 25, there, Israel is given instruction on how to build this ark and what this ark was supposed to do and that. So in Exodus 25, beginning of verse 10, I'm not going to read it, but Israel's given the instructions on how it's to be made of its acacia wood and overlaying it with gold and all these poles and all that. And then at verse 21 of chapter 5, we read, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." So there's a strong relationship between the ark and the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Again, even if you think back how Joshua opened up with this command for Joshua not to depart from the law. And so there's a connection here, just to point out. But then he goes on to say at verse 22, speaking of the ark, he says, "There I will meet with you, and from the above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And so as we said, yeah, it's the place where God is present. And the ark is constantly brought up throughout this thing to show the presence of God throughout this whole event. And again, the question becomes, well, why? Why keep highlighting this ark? Why keep highlighting the presence of God in this event?
He's their shield.
Yeah. He's their shield, which is even used throughout Scripture to speak of the king. So the king is the shield of that nation. So he's the king. And what is he doing here?
He's leading them. He's their only source of leadership, shall we say.
Yeah.
He's showing them his power, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Israel, as this ark, is the one who's going to go before them into the water. So as the ark goes into the water, the waters are going to part in one sense. They're going to pile up in a heap about 18 miles away, but it's the city they call Adam or Adam, I guess would be more the Hebrew. But Israel is to recognize that what's about to take place clearly is not going to be accomplished by their own strength. And it's just, again, it's a simple point, but something we need to highlight as we continue to try to see, well, you know, how does this speak to us about the gospel message here more and more? And Israel's to recognize and see that they're to get from promise to fulfillment, not by their own strength, but they're to get from promise to fulfillment through this river, to cross this river, by the Lord's power. It's the Lord as king who's going to go before them. It's the Lord as king who's going to lead them through these waters and also bring them safely through these waters. And so we'll flesh this out more, but just to begin to see what's taking place here. Why this ark? Well, it's the Lord's presence who's going to go before them. And we also read a few other things that highlight the Lord's presence. If you look at verse 7 regarding Joshua, when I was first thinking about this whole narrative, I'm like, it was kind of a lot of elements going on, but how do they work together? Like, what are they trying to emphasize? So I thought first of the ark, and then I thought of Joshua being exalted. Or verse 7, as we're going to see, Joshua being the Lord promising to exalt Joshua. So in verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel.'" And the question goes, well, why? For Joshua's sake? Well, no. He says, "That they," speaking of Israel, "may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So again, what's being highlighted there with Joshua's exaltation? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else?
The exalting was to show that he keeps his promise.
Yeah. So it's highlighting his faithfulness, certainly. As we even said at another point, God's faithfulness transcends even Moses, because Moses is dead, but God's promise continues, God's word continues. What's highlighted with you know, it says that the reason that Joshua was exalted is that they, Israel, may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Similar to the ark, what is it emphasizing?
That
totally under God's control and his leadership.
Yeah. So if you, it's showing God present even with Joshua as well. So you see, you have God's presence going before Israel with that ark, but there's also God's presence with Joshua. He's going to be with Joshua. So that in every way, all of the things that are going before Israel, which is the ark going first, carried by the priest, but also Joshua and himself leading Israel, it's really the Lord being shown and his presence being highlighted for us in all of these things. And it's to make inescapable for us to see that, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord who is going to accomplish this. The whole affair, everything that's going to transpire, that's about to take place, these wonders, as Joshua speaks to Israel about, is going to be the Lord's. He's going to accomplish it. And Israel isn't going to be able to say, well, look at, if you think back, which we'll get to actually maybe a little bit later in Deuteronomy, where the Lord said, don't forget that I'm the one who brought you here. Don't forget, lest you think that you got all of this food and all of these cattle and all of these houses and you built them all by yourself. Israel, right from the very beginning of their entrance into the land, is to see that it's the Lord who brought them in there, and that's going to define how they're to stay in the land as well. But we'll say, again, more on that in a minute. Right now we want to see and highlight it's the Lord's presence going before them. It's the Lord accomplishing all of this. And then in verse, we're also told that as the ark goes into the waters carried by the priests, Israel's to be 2,000 cubits away. And apparently it says 18 inches, which would be really far.
Like 1,000 yards or something? That's what
which you would think like 10 football fields, I guess, which is still pretty far. I don't know. That's an interesting measurement. But anyway, they're supposed to be a good distance away. And why is that?
Well, it's considered to be such a sacred thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And they were not to touch it. They had to stand in awe of it, I guess.
Yeah. So in one sense, it was the presence of the Lord being in that spot. I mean, the Ark had been brought into the Holy of Holies place. That's where the Lord dwelt. There's a holiness factor at play there, which is true. But I think the author actually emphasizes something different, though, here, more specifically, on why they were to be far away, if you look at verse 4.
Well, it would be a sacred symbol of the Lord's holy presence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But what does it say at verse 4, right after it says, "You shall be a distance between it." But 2,000 cubits in length.
Well, Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Not to come near it in order that you may know the way you should go.
Mm.
Or you haven't come this way before.
Yeah. So, you can, there's certainly a holiness factor about it. It's why the priests are the ones handling it. They're the ones who are set apart for such a thing. So the holiness factor is there. But I think the emphasis here on why the arks go before them is that they don't know where they're going. There's a mysterious element to this. I mean, they had never crossed this river before. They had never, at least this generation, had never been in the Promised Land prior. They had been born in the wilderness. They were wilderness people. They don't know the way to go. And again, we'll make more of this later, but again, just to highlight these things for us, in that Israel had not passed that way before. And yet God goes before them, making that rather unknown path clear. But if the path is unknown, how are they to proceed? By
following God.
Yeah, which is, we can maybe even summarize, by faith. I mean, Israel, right from the very beginning, was to cross that river not just by their own, I mean, yeah, they're looking with their physical eyes, and there's a physical land here. But there's also an element of faith. Israel, as they're to cross that river, they've never been that way there before. They've only heard about, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey. They've only, and so for them to go through this river is for them to have faith. It's for them, which is not, of course, blind, but it's calling for them to trust and to grab hold of and to take as their own the words of God and to act upon them and to go over this river. Now, Israel is to cross this river and to move. Of course, though, to move from promise to fulfillment can only be by faith. To bring promise to fulfillment can only be done in a posture of faith. So from the very beginning, Israel is to go into that land by faith, which also means that they're to continue to live in that land by faith. If you just fast forward the whole Bible story, well, Israel doesn't continue in faith. They go after the other gods and eventually they're exiled. But from the very beginning, this land is to be a land possessed by those of faith, those who make the confession of Rahab, those who have the faith of Rahab. It's those who continue to dwell safely in the land. So from the very beginning, we've been seeing that there's this emphasis on the Lord's presence and the Lord going through, bringing them through, and they're to proceed and go by faith, and they're to watch and see because they don't know where to go, but it's the Lord who will go before them, set the path for them, and the path that brings them, again, from promise to fulfillment. That's the big thing, from east of the Jordan to west of the Jordan. So the narrative is always moving around kind of really kind of chaotically, and you read some scholars trying to make sense of this, and they'll say, well, there's different authors to this, and they're kind of compiling a bunch of random stuff together. I think there is a unity here, but there's a lot of movement. I wouldn't agree with that. But the overall movement is from east to west. If you look at that little sheet I gave you, the simplest thing is that arrow from east to west. I mean, that's the overall movement, if you want to see, of this whole narrative. East of the Jordan, where Israel is located outside of the Promised Land, and to west. And so that whole movement, though, is going to take place by the Lord's presence, by the Lord leading them as their king. I'm trying to see which verse he mentions this. I should have wrote it down. I wrote the living God. Anybody know where it says living God? Whoever finds it first wins. Where it says living God. In the Ark of the Lord. Yeah. Chapter
9.
Verse 9?
Verse 10.
Oh, yeah. So verse 10. And Joshua said, and kind of summarizing, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out all those nations. And then he speaks about the ark. So, why mention the living God? What is that contrasted with?
Well, the Canaanites were Baal.
Yeah.
And, we know that he had no power at all. He was an idol.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some really interesting stuff you can read. We won't go into it, but just kind of these Canaanite myths of Baal and how Baal defeated this sea god or the river god, and so that even when it speaks of the river overflowing, that was often attributed to Baal, as if it was by Baal's graciousness or power that these rivers overflowed, which then you show the Lord is somewhat in a contest against these false gods, and he stops the water. Showing himself as it says, Lord of all the earth, constantly. He's the true God. He's the one who is living. And so, even as Christ says later, when he speaks of, I'm forgetting the verse. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because he himself lives. And so. Yeah, I don't know why I said that. All right, so you have all of that set up. And again, he wants you to linger there. He wants you to see that. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 3, you start to move into more of the action. So it says, when the people set out from there, 10, so we're like, hey, now it's ready to go. We're going to see if this actually works, this plan of Joshua's and this plan of the Lord's, really. So the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, so you're like, all right, it's about to climactic point here. And then Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So again, he makes you stop and think and linger and wait for these things.
It's hard sitting right next to you.
Oh, sorry.
Well, I'm going to go home with a sore neck if I sit there the whole time.
Yeah. No, it's fine. So then now we get this right before the big climactic section, we get this parentheses on the river conditions. And I just wrote a few points down here regarding what the river was like, because there were times throughout the year that this Jordan River was like a dribble, which is kind of a trickle of a river. But at this point of the year, it was at its most violent. It was at its strongest. So some of the statistics that I found was that the floodplain, so you have the river, then you have the floodplains on the side where it would overflow on. The floodplain was said to be about 200 yards to 1 mile wide, which is pretty big, packed with tangled bush and jungle growth. So it was really hard to transgress over that terrain. And the river channel, so the actual river itself, was 100 feet broad, and then it had depths of 3 to 12 feet throughout. So you're thinking, this is a decent-sized river. But more importantly, though, the water would go this way, so into the Dead Sea, it's a steep decline. So this water was rushing down pretty quickly. So that... I was reading a bunch of things of people describing, especially sailors or them trying to go through this water, and they were very hesitant to ever go through this water. It was pretty deadly, this river. Somebody wrote that it flowed with violent energy and power. In one sense, you can say it was a flow of death. It was a flow of, you can even say, judgment. It was a violent river. It was a river that... in one sense, killed many people to a degree. And so this isn't just a little dribble of a river where God could just throw a little rock here and, okay, now we can pass through, it's safe, it's dammed up, now we can walk through. No, it was a mighty, powerful, strong, violent energy and power being surging through. This was an intense river. And this was the river that they were looking at for 3 days before, saying, oh, okay, how is this going to work? And they're not really given much on exactly how, other than at first, where it just says the Lord's going to do wonders among you, and yet the ark is brought into that river for them. So then, picking up again, verse 16, after that little parenthesis, now we get the final thing, what we were waiting for. So the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethane. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passing over on dry ground, was passing over on dry ground. So all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So just to think about this, why doesn't the Lord wait a couple months? It's like, all right, we'll just wait for the river's conditions to not be in, as the date it says, in the flood stage during the harvest time.
It was a miracle what he did.
Yeah, but why?
He wanted the people to see how powerful.
Yeah, and it's so typical, right, of God? Like, rather than doing the easy thing, it's always the difficult thing. And he does that, of course, as you said, to highlight the fact that, again, it's he himself who's doing this. There is no possible way Israel can say, like, hey, look at the way we stopped that river, or look at the way we made it through that river. No, it's look at the way the Lord brought us through. And it's so typical of the Lord, what I wrote here, but that he delights to show his might in the face of our utter helplessness, apparently so that we cannot help seeing that we contribute nothing to our deliverance. And so Israel is shown right from the beginning that this crossing of the Red Sea, this, you can say, this completion of their redemption from Egypt, even long before, that whole process has been one complex, one event of redemption, that they left Egypt through the Red Sea, and they emerged in the Promised Land through this Jordan. These two water crossings can kind of be brought together
as that sheet actually shows you. But anyway, you actually don't have to look at it. It might just be more complicating things. But God finishes his act of redemption, this work of redemption, of bringing them out of Egypt, and he brings them out of slavery into freedom, out of bondage into where he says, I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance, no longer slaves, but heirs. And that deliverance, the whole process of it, from the Red Sea to the Jordan, has been an act of the Lord in bringing them through. And Israel is then called, as they pass over this Jordan, they're called to set up these stones. And why are these stones set up?
For a monument.
Mm-hmm.
A reminder, so their children will ask why it's there.
Yeah. So that highlights, in one sense, the uniqueness of this event. So the wonder that God is going to work here is not, you know, something that typically generally happens, but it's something that the Lord has done in a unique way that is to define Israel. It's to define who they are, this people crossing over, but even the seed that they carry with them. In one sense, they're the potential seed are brought through these same waters so that it's their own redemption as well. And they're to remember, recall these things.
And he knows they will need a reminder.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, when it said that it would be today, even it still stands to, or yeah. It still is there today. That sort of struck me.
The stones are still there, which is often a phrase throughout a lot of the narratives where they're always like, so and so this tree they made a promise with, and the tree is still there today. And so there's always these historical references. For them to remember, to know that these events really happened. Just to be very brief, in Deuteronomy 8 kind of gives a lot of precedence for this as well, where ESV even puts the subtitle here, Remember the Lord Your God. So just a couple of verses from this chapter. It opens with verse 1. Where it says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. If you jump to verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, he's bringing you, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. So it's this great, awesome, fruitful land. And verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that you may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And it goes on. And even in chapter 9, it explains even more so why, that it wasn't because you guys are more righteous, but it was because of his promise and his faithfulness to them. And so Israel crosses over there to remember this thing, and then Joshua kind of gives that summary of what took place. He gives really the interpretive clue, what's the meaning of these events. And he says at the end, at verse 22, when these children ask, what do these stones mean? And he says, then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. So it brings the connection there for us, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so as we look at this story and this account of the Lord bringing Israel from promise to fulfillment through these violent waters, through, you can say, these waters of judgment. We recognize that this principle, that the way into God's promise, the way into the fulfillment of that promise, is always through what for God's people? What must they pass through always? I'll just throw the answer out there. For God's people to move from promise to fulfillment, from curse to blessing, they must go through judgment. They must go through, in one sense, they must go through death. You think back, Adam, when the Lord said to Adam, when you eat of this tree, the forbidden tree, when you eat of it, on the day of it you do, you shall surely die. And Adam is then cast out of the Lord's presence. Adam is banished from being in the Lord's, say, realm, his holy place. So the Lord then sets up what? He sets up a flaming sword that guards the way, so that the entrance back into that place, the entrance back into God's presence, the place where God dwells, is ultimately through that sword. It's ultimately through judgment that we are brought back into God's presence, God's promise. So if Joshua is the one who led Israel into the wilderness, into the promised land, in what way is Jesus a greater Joshua?
Well, Jesus did it all without sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he's leading the way to our heavenly home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we read in the book of Hebrews that Joshua didn't give them their ultimate rest. Like that land there wasn't the ultimate rest that Israel was to enter. And even think of what Paul says in Romans, where Abraham didn't when he was promised this land, he recognized that it wasn't just this small, not even that nice of a parcel of land in Canaan, but it was the whole earth. And that there was this heavenly land, there was this greater home, this greater country, this greater city that Israel was to come into, that their promised rest was to be found there. And so when we're reading this story and we see, well, God is present in the ark and God is present in Joshua, well, how is God present today with us? Or how has God become present today with us?
Word and Spirit.
Yeah, ultimately through Jesus Christ, who's with us today by his Word and Spirit. And so that in Jesus Christ, God dwells among us. God, he comes. And it's Christ who leads us through a greater judgment, a greater threat than just a river. It's Christ, but also who leads us into a greater fulfillment, the final fulfillment. And it's Christ who leads us through, what's that ultimate judgment? Death. The wages of sin is death. The way into God's presence, the way into fulfillment, from promise to fulfillment, is through death. There's no way you can get from promise to fulfillment without death. There's no way. That's the only path is through that judgment. And yet Christ, we have Christ who comes, and Christ who himself not only shows us the way, but declares himself to be the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father, fulfillment, blessing, presence, but through me. So that Christ, as he goes to the cross, and as he himself enters death, he there is out. Like just as the ark goes before Israel as a symbol of the Lord as their king, Christ is our king who goes before us. And it's our king who, he battles our enemy. He battles death itself. And then in his resurrection, he conquers death. So that that very path that we're to take from promise to fulfillment is a path that goes through Christ, that goes through and participates with him in his death. So if you turn with me to Romans, just to maybe see this more clearly. Romans, is it 5 or 6? Romans 6. Thank you. Romans 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" We who died. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Think about this statement Paul says here. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Do you see the transition there? So we who had died, we who were dead in our sin, participate, join in by faith that death that Christ had, which our baptism signifies to us. I think, and it's through that participation with Christ that we ourselves emerge, it says here, in the newness of life. In the fulfillment of promise. And so in baptism, we can say that we go through the waters of judgment safely. You know, we think of baptism generally as a purifying thing, which is in one sense it's true because we emerge a new creation. But it's through baptism, it's through those waters that we're brought safely through judgment. Think of, an illustration, think of the ark of Noah's ark, not the ark of the covenant. It's only inside of that ark that salvation was found, that Noah was brought safely. And it's only in Christ that we can go through those waters, that we can go through judgment. We don't skirt judgment. Now, we don't experience the fullness of it because Christ has taken it. And in him, we can go through those waters. We can go through, to speak of, the Jordan, in a greater sense, the Jordan of death. And we can go through death itself, judgment itself, the wages of sin, safely, because we're found in Christ, because we belong to him. And just as he was raised to new life, so we have the promise of also being raised to new life. Thoughts on that? I mean, yeah. Yeah. Yep. I know my grandma's favorite song, she passed away, six years ago, and her favorite song was "Because He Lives," mm-hmm. And then one day we'll cross that river and fight life's final battle with joy. I can't remember the exact words, but yeah, the whole river thing is very much in a lot of, and even, oh, we're seeing it today in chapel, but it was in a Trinity, the OPC hymnal. Yeah, but it's ultimately through that river. And it's through the waters. And those waters are not peaceful waters. They're waters of judgment. But yet, in Christ, we can pass through. In Christ, we are brought safely through those waters today. So that Paul can say, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Our baptism testifies to that. We look at our baptism, and we have gone through those waters. And we emerge with Christ in fulfillment of that promise, and yet there still awaits greater fulfillment. I mean, there still awaits for each one of us here death itself. And yet, when you think about that, and how much of a mystery it is, and you think of the ark going into the water and saying, why is it going before them? Well, they don't know what way to go. There's unknown there. There's mystery there. And yet, we recognize that death, though our enemy, physical, real death, is though it's still our enemy, yet we can say with Paul that the sting of it is gone. And that you can even go through death. And what does the catechism say here? I was bragging to some of the Presbyterian guys. I'm like, man, the Heidelberg Catechism highlights Christ so well in here. And they're like, because their Westminster standards are not as, I don't think, as warm. But anyway, what does the catechism say about, death? Why do we still die? What has death been transformed into? That's the word translated. Transformed into. Question and answer 42. We can look at it. And also have another one too, which I think also highlights this for us. But question and answer 42. What is that? Lord's Day 16. And you think about this as death, as that judgment, that curse of sin. It's on page 23 in the back. And question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Christ died for us. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and what is our entrance into eternal life. And so it's through Christ that those waters are parted. 42. Yeah. I'm sorry, page 23. 23, question and answer.
Question
42. Yeah, sorry. I should have just said Lord say 16. But we read there that what does death become but our entrance into eternal life? It's no longer, it is still our enemy. But in Christ, we go through that. Christ, who has been raised to new life, so that we can go through that judgment. The wages of sin is death. The only way that we can enjoy the promises of God is if that's paid for, if that we can go through that, if we go through that judgment, and we go through it safely in Christ, who has turned death into our entrance into eternal life. And we recognize also, furthermore, so we see, I'm kind of bringing three things here. So we saw baptism, and even today we've gone through those waters. We've gone through judgment already in Christ. We are a new creation today. One day we will go through death, death itself, but death has become an entrance into eternal life because we're in Christ. All of that is being in Christ. But then also in Christ, we say that Christ is going to come again to judge living and the dead. There is a day of judgment. And how do you think we go through that judgment day? How do we go through that safely?
By following Christ.
Yeah, in Christ, belonging to Christ by following him. And so if you turn a few more pages over to question and answer 52, and I think this is one of the most, I think the most beautiful, or one of the most beautiful answers in the whole catechism. And such a topic that you wouldn't think you'd find it there. But there the question is, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And then he says, in all my distress and persecution, I turned my eyes to the heavens. So those aren't physical eyes there. You don't literally, you know, that's an eye of faith. Those are eyes that look to God, that are convicted of him. I turned my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies in mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. Think of Pharaoh and his armies being swallowed up in the Red Sea. All his enemies in mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. So that we go through that judgment throne, as we stand before God, we have no reason to fear, because the very one who's to judge us, the very one who is to pronounce upon us whether guilty or innocent, is the very one who died that we might be pronounced innocent. And so that, and the language there is great. He will take along with him us, me and his chosen ones, into the joy and the glory of heaven, into that fulfillment. He's the one who takes us from promise, wilderness life to fulfillment. He's the one who takes us out of the deadness of our sin, out of the deadness of the wilderness, where there was nothing growing there, where they had no food, or they had to be miraculously fed from with manna. There was flinty rocks; they had to get water miraculously from as well. Nothing there but barrenness and deadness. And yet, the Lord through Christ brings us through that judgment. Brings us through today in our baptism, brings us through in death itself, which becomes an entrance into eternal life, and through that judgment throne as well, that judgment scene as well. And he takes us into the joy and the glory of heaven. That's our final destination. Israel, their final, Canaan, that land of Canaan was a shadow. It pointed to something greater, something more permanent, something more everlasting, something much more glorious, much more joyful. And it's through Christ that we're led into that safely. And it's Christ, you can say, who is our captain. It's Christ who is the one who leads us there. And that's the ultimate picture. And so we recognize that even in the small things, even in the lesser unknowns of life, we recognize that, that's where we're headed. That's where Christ is going to bring us safely. And we can follow him wherever he goes. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, even, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So thoughts on that? I want to read one more verse, and then I'm thinking I'm a little over time. But any thoughts on that?
Well, I like that idea that he's with us.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so it's we're brought safely through all of those things because we are in Christ. We are found in Him. We belong to Him, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Revelation, Book of Revelation, chapter 7. Or actually, even before, while you turn there, I can remind us of another verse, Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they uphold me. And Revelation 7, verse 17 says, for the Lamb... For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we're not going to read it, but think of how Revelation ends with a New Jerusalem descending and description of that, and the tree of life again being present, and the rivers flowing, and God dwelling. Actually, I can read one verse because I like this verse. 21 at verse 5.
What are you reading?
Revelation.
What chapter?
21. Which is interesting, too, because it comes right after the judgment. Because you have in chapter 20 mention of the judgment, as it titles it here, judgment before the great white throne. And then right after that, you have what the Catechism speaks about as that into that joy and the glory of heaven, where he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, who wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And I mean, you can go on and read the beautiful description, but that's our destination. As you look at those things, that's our ultimate home. That's the place where our hope is laid and convicted of. And that's the place that Christ brings us safely. Not that we deserve to be there, but by faith, Christ, we are brought safely through those waters of judgment. Again, our baptism testifies to that. Death itself has become not an enemy, or at least it's still an enemy, but it no longer has any sting to it. It's been de-weaponized so that it becomes our entrance into eternal life, and that we also pass through that final judgment day into the glory and joy of heaven, because the very one who judges is the very one who died for us. So that as we look at Joshua 3 and 4, and we see Israel moving from promise to fulfillment, we see a picture of that final day. We see something that highlights the way God works. And so just as the Lord brought Israel safely through the Jordan, like as real as that was, as real as Israel passed on the dry ground, is as real as the salvation that we have in Christ, who truly will bring us through and has brought us through, and will one day finally bring us through as well. I think that's good news. Yeah. So any thoughts? Yeah, that's right. It's new creation. It's final. It's final blessedness, which Israel was brought into, at least on a partial scale, but we fully, truly. And I was thinking one quick thing, and I'm really over time. If you C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think it's the right word. If you ever read the book, or I actually think it's a movie, which is, I think I saw it too, but I don't remember. I don't remember movies at all. I remember books, but not movies. Their whole thing, the whole book is they're crossing this ocean, and they're trying to get to Aslan's country, the Narnia, the final. That's their ultimate destination, and they get to the very edge of it, and what's in their way. But this and C.S. Lewis, I think, is brilliant in a lot of ways. But usually not while you're reading it. Usually afterwards, you're looking, you think back, oh yeah, C.S. Lewis said that, and that makes it. But anyway, what's between them and the ultimate destination is this huge waterfall almost. It's like giant wave, and the only way into the country is through that river. And then C.S. Lewis in the book says that, that's the only way through. It's always through a river. But thankfully, Aslan, as the type of Christ, says, but I'm the ultimate bridge builder. He's the one who brings us through. So maybe watch the movie, and maybe you'll think about it, or read the book. I think the book's better, and they're short. But in Christ, we are brought into that joy and glory of heaven. We see a picture of it here in Joshua.
All right, this is Camden once again. We hope you enjoyed this lesson and this conversation I was able to have with Dan Ragusa, our managing editor and a contributor at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to read more of his writing, of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and you'll find plenty of his articles. And when you're reading any of them, you can click his name, and it'll bring up his author page and list all of the articles that he's written. They're excellent. You're going to enjoy them. Of course, you can visit us at the website also to find out more information about our upcoming conference at reformedforum.org/conference. We are having our third annual conference at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, October 7th through 9th. So time is running out, but there still is time for you to register and to attend. We'd love to have you here. We're having people from all over the country coming in to speak about the image of God. And we'd love to have you here so that you can participate in the conversation as well. One last push, there's a VIP dinner. You can also register for that. On Saturday night, we are going to host a dinner for about 20 people or so at a nearby restaurant where we're going to be able to continue our conversation from the conference and discuss more and more with the speakers and other participants for Reformed Forum 2016 Theology Conference. Visit us online today. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.